And turn in your Bibles to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. Find Matthew and go left. Find Matthew and turn left. The pulpit is traditionally called the sacred desk, and needs to be really big. Spread out things. And probably in the not-too-distant future, you'll have a head-up display, and the pastor will be just be hitting buttons, and but that'll be a bit after my time. Malachi, we're going to read just the first five verses, but the first five verses are absolutely essential to the understanding of the rest of the book and to the understanding of the gospel. So listen very carefully to the word of God as we have it in the prophet Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified upon the border of Israel. Malachi, you didn't see this coming, and neither did I. But I found in my schedule that I'll not have the opportunity to teach a Bible study for about 4 to 6 weeks between one thing and another that we have planned. And so I considered what to do in that time, and with that situation and opportunity, I considered a series on discipleship and thought about that for a while, and that didn't settle. And then I started working on Malachi, and I was hooked. It was very intriguing and very compelling, and I've enjoyed laboring on it this week. Getting ready for a new series in 1 week is a killer, but it's been equally delightful. The thing that has impressed me about Malachi is that this letter is speaking to people who are disappointed with God. And I think that addresses us in many ways. We have had certain expectations of how the Lord would deal with us, and we are disappointed. Things have not worked out the way we had planned, the way we had hoped, the way we had expected. And it feels like God doesn't care. So this book, I think, is very appropriate. It's very important that we understand the setting of Malachi so that we can identify with it and then see how this word speaks to us as it spoke to the original recipients. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah, roughly 435, 415 BC, and Nehemiah's time was wider on each end than that, but that's the general time frame. The people at this time were resentful out of disappointment after the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple under Zechariah and Haggai's prophetic ministry and the rebuilding of Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah particularly. And Haggai, in encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, they had come back and they rebuilt their homes, but the temple had not been rebuilt. And that speaks to us as well, that we don't be so devoted to our own homes that we neglect the church of God, not just spiritually, but also materially. But in that encouragement from Haggai, he says this in Haggai 2:9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Well, with the tabernacle and with Solomon's temple, as soon as it was built, the Lord manifested his presence by the cloud of glory. But when the second temple was rebuilt, under Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, it was attended by weeping and crying. The people who had not seen the first temple were weeping and crying because they were so happy that a temple was built. But the people who had seen Solomon's temple were weeping and crying because, compared to Solomon's temple, this was a shack. And they were so embarrassed and discouraged by the poor substitute for Solomon's temple. And so the people were very disheartened. But Haggai says that though this temple may be outwardly humble, it will have an even greater glory than the previous temple, Solomon's temple. But when it was finished, there was no manifestation of the Shekinah glory, and that promise had not been fulfilled. And so the people were very disappointed and very resentful. With this, God promised peace, and there was no peace. The nations around them gave them a hard time about everything. Rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. They tore down the walls, and they had to be rebuilt again, and there was no peace. No glory, no peace. And people got discouraged, and their efforts became dissipated. This was about 50 to 100 years after the rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of the walls. So it had been a long time, and none of these promises were yet fulfilled. And of course, their fulfillment was Jesus. What was the glory that came into the second temple? It was the only begotten Son of God, the radiance of God's being. Jesus in the temple was the fulfillment of Haggai's promise. And the promise of peace was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross and the veil to the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom, an act of God. Not, it didn't wear out. It was torn by God, because the separation caused by sin and the war between God and man was over because Jesus made peace. He is our peace. And so Jesus is the glory promised and Jesus is the peace promised. But at this time of Malachi, they had not yet seen it and were very discouraged. Manifestation of this discouragement was their defection in worship and in life. And this included not just the people, but the priests, not just the priests, but also the people. Their sacrifices were defective. Their tithes were non-existent. The teaching of the priest was inadequate. Marriage was in very poor shape, and justice was not prevalent. Their whole worship and their whole life had fallen apart because of their discouragement. And so in this book, God promises, on the basis of his eternal love, he promises restorative repentance and timely salvation. He's basically saying, these are the things I promised you. Trust me and hope in me and don't give up. Renew your faith. Renew your faithfulness, and you will not be disappointed. And that clearly is relevant to us. The structure of the letter, or of the book, is very much like a letter to the churches. That's really what it is. And all the prophets, And really all the books of the Bible are letters to the churches, like Paul's and like John's in the book of Revelation. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Very similarly in the letter to the churches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, the letter to Ephesus. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. All the prophets, Paul, all the apostles, are calling the people of God back from sin to righteousness. Return, repent. It is the constant theme on the basis of the law of God revealed, which judges, and what we're called back to, and also fundamentally on the basis, because God loves us, we are to return to him. But the characteristic method in Malachi is satire in disputations. And the phrase is, God says this, but they say that. God says, I have loved you, but you say, really? How have you loved us? Prove it. I don't believe it. And so they're answering back to God. And these disputations, there are six of them, and they walk in from the outside. It's a chiasm, and we'll go to that next. But they're talking back to God. They are so discouraged that everything God says to them, they dispute, they deny, they come back at him. And this is an evidence of great discouragement and tremendous dissipation of spiritual energy. It's similar to Matthew 15:5, where God says, or Jesus says, God said, honor your father and mother. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, what I have that would help you has been given to God. God says one thing, they say the opposite. And this is how they are rebelling against God. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9:20, which is not coincidental that the Esau and Jacob situation is also in this context. But he says in Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's exactly what they were doing. You are not fair. You are not just. You don't really love me. Similar situation in Isaiah 29:6. You turn things around, and this is where Paul is referencing in Romans 9. You turn things around. God says one thing, you turn it on its head. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? It is outrageous that the people of God respond to his word by contradicting him and talking back to God. It's bad enough when kids talk back to their parents. Don't you hate that when you see it in the grocery store, a kid sassing his parents? You want to slap him in the face. Because it's so dishonoring to the parents and so ungodly. And here the people of God themselves are sassing back to God. And he does very firmly slap them in the face and wake them up. The book, as often in the scriptures as we've had many occasions to observe, is set up as a chiasm, and that is you have similar items at the outside walking in, focusing on the center. So at the outside you have an oracle and the law and the prophets. Then on the inside of that, a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, on the inside of that, vain worship, and at the center, in the third and fourth disputations, you have the theme of the broken covenant. And so what he's leading us into is the familiar theme that you have broken covenant with God. Hosea, Gomer breaking covenant with Hosea in marriage. The unfaithful wife, which is a prevalent image throughout the prophets. The problem is not that God has broken covenant with Israel, but Israel has broken covenant with God. And so it is a familiar theme that Malachi focuses on. We see many connections from this short book in the New Testament, the contrast between Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, the theme of my messenger, speaking of John the Baptist in the Gospels, and also of God sending Elijah, which is the prophecy that is in Malachi 4, verse 5. And obviously, the messenger and Elijah both being identified with John the Baptist. And so there's a very interesting connection. You have basically 400 years of prophetic silence between Malachi and John the Baptist, but in terms of Revelation, it's a direct connection from the messenger and sending Elijah to John the Baptist, the last prophet Malachi of the Old Covenant, to the first prophet of the Gospel of the New Testament. John the Baptist is actually the last prophet of the Old Testament, but he's in the New Testament. So you see that connection between my messenger and Elijah and John the Baptist, so that those 400 years are completely bridged in that connection. So, there's your Bible study. Maybe you don't teach a Bible study on Wednesday night, but here we go. You can't get away from it. You cannot apply the Bible unless you understand what it's saying. So please, hope that was informative and enjoyable. So we come to the text. And I've been preaching a number of topical sermons, and I'm homesick for the text of the Bible, because that's where we must sink our roots, is in the Word of God. God did not give us a manual of systematic theology. He did not give us a handbook of apologetics. He gave us the scriptures as they stand. And if our roots are not here, nothing else will be good. So we come back to the Word of God as delivered. So we have the heading. The oracle in Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. An oracle literally means something that is weighty and that must be lifted and carried. It is a weighty word to be taken to heart. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, that's what the word of God is intended for. It is intended to leave a mark. You get slapped in the face, and if the person is wearing a ring, it'll leave a mark. Or sometimes in conversation, someone says something very forceful, and you think or say, ooh, that's going to leave a mark. Because it is impressive. It impresses. It leaves an impression. And that is what the Word of God is. It is a weighty word that is intended to impress your mind and impress your heart with the significance of what is said. Deuteronomy 4:39, in the context of God's love, which is very significant in our context, know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. Don't let the scriptures go in one ear and out the other, but seize them as they're on their way through and take them to your mind and meditate on them and take them to your heart and marinate in them. That is the nature of it, the intent of it. It is very much similar to when Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, listen. If you have ears, and you all do, listen, think, feel about these things, and let them, under the power of the Holy Spirit, make an impression on your thinking, an impression on your affections that will result in your speech and actions. It is an oracle of the word of the Lord. Malachi, as all the prophets, have a self-consciousness that this is not their words, but this is the Word of God. It is the content of God through the language of men. It's like someone playing an instrument. The instrument makes the sound, but the instrumentalist makes the music. And God has breathed through the prophets to speak His word. It is not merely the words of men. It is the Word of God. And it is because of that that it is weighty and must be heard. He speaks this word not to the whole world, but to Israel. And in this context, it is very significant. He speaks it to Israel because Israel alone is His covenant people. Israel alone has been loved by Him in a very peculiar and particular way. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, as John wrote to the seven churches, Malachi writes to Israel. And we, through faith in Christ, are part of Israel. And this is for us. The shepherd speaks to his sheep, and they hear his voice and follow him. This is done through Malachi, literally means by the hand of Malachi. It merges with the image of the oracle. It is Malachi who is lifting up this word and delivering it to Israel. He is the messenger. His name itself means my messenger. Melech is messenger. The I at the end is the first person possessive pronoun, my messenger. And so you come to chapter 3, I am going to send my messenger, in chapter 4 with Elijah the prophet. There's a harmony or a resonance among these various elements that Malachi is rightly named as being sent by God to bring a message to Israel that is critical for their well-being. We have in these verses, and particularly in verse 2, the thematic statement that is the point of the whole book. Nothing else makes sense without this. And this is how he starts out. The heading is just a setup. The first word of the substance of the book of Malachi is, I love you. That's how the book starts. This is a love letter from God to his people. And the very first thing that God wants discouraged people to know is that he loves you. You may not feel loved. You may feel very discouraged and disappointed. But in spite of that, and even because of that, God comes to you in your despair, and it almost feels like mocking, but God says to you, I love you. You can't have faith. You certainly can't have hope. And you certainly can't love God and others unless you first understand that God loves you. It is the first element of the gospel. And once you lose the sense of being loved by God, you lose everything else. There's no motivation for anything else. And so John the apostle, his identity was the disciple loved by Jesus, the beloved disciple. And that's true of everyone who belongs to Christ. Hear that. God loves you. This also is familiar in the prophets, though often forgotten. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will be your God. You will be my people. Whether you like it or not, whether you want to or not, I will be your God. You will be my people because I love you. And that is irresistible. God's love overcomes all. Revelation 3:9, again, the connection between these letters. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is not, I have loved you as if I used to love you, but I don't anymore. But it's also not, I love you in the sense that I love you now, but I didn't before. It is in the true English perfect sense that I have loved you, which means I did, I do, and I will. It is before time and after time. It is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That is a love that you can depend on, even when you are discouraged. And so God professes it. In Jesus' final discourse in John 13 and following, he repeatedly says, I have loved you. And it does seem to me to be an echo of this wonderful statement in Malachi. Well, how does Israel respond? Boy, I sure am glad to hear that, because I was feeling pretty discouraged and I haven't been felt loved at all. So I'm really glad to hear that. No, they disputed the claim. God, the Lord of hosts, which is another drumbeat throughout this book. It has more expressions of the Lord of hosts in Malachi than in any other book, period, even these four chapters. This is who's speaking. The King of Kings and God of God and Lord of Lords, the infinite and unchangeable God, creator, preserver, redeemer, judge, says, I love you, and they dispute it. They're basically saying, no, you don't. I don't feel very loved. It's almost like a bitter child or a bitter wife saying to a parent or husband, you never loved me. That's the tone. That's the nature. You didn't love me before, you don't love me now, and you'll never love me. Utter rejection. Talking back to God. But God, in his great love, doesn't smack him down, but perseveres. He gives proof of his enduring love by giving the example of Jacob and Esau. And the focus here, even though he elaborates on his rejection of Esau in verses 3 and 4, the focus and the point is God proving, I have loved you by demonstrating that he has loved them in their ancestors from the time of Jacob. 1,000 years before. He has loved them for a millennium. And he is proving it by reviewing this history. So you see in this how it focuses on Jacob with the chiasm. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Esau is on the outside of those four elements and Jacob is in the middle. The focus is on Jacob. It's about Jacob. And he demonstrates his love for Jacob by indicating his not choosing and loving Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the one who ordinarily would have been loved by God. But God did not love Esau. God chose and loved Jacob for his own reasons. But he demonstrates that in the contrast with Esau. And this isn't just about individuals. You notice on the outside of this fourfold chiasm, in verse 1, Israel, which are the descendants of Jacob, and verse 4, Edom, who are the descendants of Esau. And so in God loving and choosing Jacob, he loved and chose Israel, which was Jacob's new name. And in rejecting Esau, God rejected also him and his descendants after him. And in this choice, in contrast with the rejection, He demonstrates that he has loved Jacob and Israel all these years. We need to understand in this profession of love the connection between love and choice, and what this selection and rejection, this election and rejection means. Deuteronomy carries much of the freight with this idea. In Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose the descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. This is what Malachi is reminding them of, that God loved the fathers, and in that love chose the descendants after them. The most classic text is in Deuteronomy 7:7-9. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. There is no apparent reason why God loved and chose Jacob and Israel. Whatever the reasons were, they are in himself. There is nothing in Israel that commends them to God. They were small, they were rebellious, they were intransigent, they were a pain in the neck. So that Moses says to Israel, how long must I put up with you? And Jesus says to Israel, how long must I put up with you? There is nothing in them that commends them. It is purely the love of God for his own reasons. And so there's nothing particular in Esau that causes God to reject it, but it's within God that his choice lies, and cannot be further explained than that he loved Jacob and did not love Esau, much like Jacob loved Rachel and did not love Leah. In God, it is his sovereign right and prerogative and cannot be criticized because it's his call. A husband cannot be blamed because, forsaking all others, he takes this woman to be his wife. It's his call and hers. But with God, it is that sovereignty and that right is absolute and unquestionable. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. In Deuteronomy 23:5, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. Israel, in their rebellion, deserved to be cursed, but God did not let Balaam's curse land. He turned it into a blessing instead. We'll sing this theme in Psalms 47 and 78 later, but we find it also very profoundly in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. God, in his sovereign love, chose every one of you who has come to faith. It is his choice. Your choice of him is a consequence of his choice of you. Your love for him is an effect of his love for you. Everything good comes from God, and only from him. So what this choice is about is the line of promise. This does not necessarily mean that Jacob is saved and Esau is damned. or that Israel is saved and Edom is damned. What this is dealing with is God's choice of that person and those people through whom salvation will come. God chose Abraham, not Nahor or Haran, his brothers. He chose Abraham and rejected his brothers. He chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. He chose Jacob and rejected Esau. God's choice was that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah and David, this is the line through whom the Messiah would come and through whom salvation will come. So that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation comes through the Jews. Not just to the Jews, but through the Jews to the world. And so Esau is not here necessarily being rejected from salvation, though that may be true. And God's sovereign choice applies to salvation as it does to the progress of redemption. But the point is that God is choosing Jacob and Israel as the means through which he will bring the Messiah and salvation into the world. Paul, of course, meditates on this in Romans 9, verse 4 and following. Verse 4, he's talking about the Israelites who have all these privileges. The adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, all these things are given to and through the Jews, even in the Old Testament, calling the nations to come and participate in this. It was through the Jews to the world, even in the Old Covenant. And he goes into the fact that God's promise goes through Abraham, through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And he demonstrates and proves in that context this the right of his sovereignty to make these choices. But again, it is primarily focusing on through whom salvation would come, not primarily to whom salvation would come. Although the same principles apply to whom. So as a consequence, in verses 3 through 5, you have the destruction of the nation of Edom because of their wickedness. They are not chosen in God's sovereignty. They are destroyed in their wickedness. They are not destroyed because they are rejected. They are rejected from being the covenant people in God's absolute sovereignty. They are destroyed because of their wickedness. And we need to keep those things straight. With Edom, we see God's justice. With Israel, we see his grace. With Edom, we see his severity. With Israel, we see his kindness. Edom is destroyed because of his wickedness. Israel is saved for the purpose of her righteousness. Not because of her righteousness, but to the end that she would be righteous in grace. Edom is rewarded according to her deserts. Israel is blessed according to God's grace. That is the distinction that God makes. Verses 3 through 5 describe God's determination to destroy Edom, and at the chiastic end of the book, this destruction of the wicked, which is a commonplace of God's dealing, is revisited. What happened in history is that when Judah was taken into exile into Babylon, that opened up the land of Judah, the south of Jerusalem, and the Edomites, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, moved into the area that had been Reuben and Judah in the original allotment. When Judah came back, they had a very small area around Jerusalem, and the Edomites moved into the southern part of Palestine. That is when they were called the Edomians. They were originally from Edom, but like the when foreigners moved into the northern kingdom and intermarried and made up the Samaritans, the Edomites moved into southern Palestine and intermarried and became the Edomians. Herod the Great was from those people, which were much like the Samaritans, syncretistic in their religion and not well-received properly by Israel. Part of that movement was that the Nabataeans, who were a traveling tribe, they drove the Edomites out of their original possession south of Moab on the east side of the Dead Sea. They drove them out so that they were forced to move into this southern portion that was vacated by Judah. So in history, Edom did come to an end, and there no longer is a nation of Edom. It has expired by the righteous and just judgment of God. But in God's grace, there is still Israel, which now is largely populated by Gentiles brought to faith in Christ. So, the lessons. The first lesson is rather obvious, I hope. Don't talk back to God. Don't talk back to your parents, and don't talk back to God. Don't talk back to God, but take his word to heart. This is a burden. This is a weighty thing that is set on your heart in order that you would let it make an impression on you, that you would give it weight in your thinking and in your acting. Let those who have ears to hear listen. Secondly, don't be bitter against God, but be assured of his love for you. Especially in the circumstances of discouragement, you must remind yourself that in spite of all the disappointments that you may be going through, one fact is true. God loves you. He will sustain you through the difficulties. He will redeem you from the disappointments. And in the end, he will bring you into his eternal presence in surpassing joy. You must know God loves you, otherwise you will give up. John spends a lot of time on this in his first letter. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How do you know God loves you? The cross. How do you know God loves you? God loves you. Every week, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is God saying to you in substance, I love you. How do you know someone loves you? They lay down their life for you. Jesus says he loves us because he has laid down his life for us and reminds us of that every week in the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper mean? It is the impressive statement in substance that Jesus loves you. You must know that. You must remember that. Don't be bitter against God, but be assured of his love for you. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we know God loves us? He died for us and also lives for us. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. How did John the Apostle know that? He read Malachi, which begins, I have loved you. He heard Jesus echo that, I have loved you. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Verse 19, of course, we love because he first loved us. We cannot love God, and we cannot love one another unless we know and have come to believe that God loves us. We've got nothing with which to love anybody unless we know and experience the love of God in Christ. We should observe in passing that the famous verse, we love because he first loved us, does not end there, but continues, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. When we say we love because he first loved us, that commits us to love one another, even when it's hard. Thirdly, be humbled by God's love and choice of you in his church. Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God did not save you because you're such a great person. God loves you in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. God loves you in order to make you like Christ, not because you are like Christ. Is there any one of you who would dare talk back to God and say, you chose me because I'm such a great guy? Shake your heads no vigorously. Shake your heads until it snaps off. No. I don't claim that. Not at all. God loves you because, here's the great revelation, God loves you because he loves you. Loop. There's nothing behind that. There's nothing beyond that. It's all from him. And he doesn't just love you. He loves you and your household with you. And that is a promise that must sustain many of us in much discouragement and disappointment. Lastly, respond to God's perfect love by loving him with all your soul and your neighbor as yourself. If you understand, have come to know and believe that God has loved you, that motivates and empowers loving him with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. If you find it difficult to love God, if you find it difficult to love your neighbor, go back and meditate on the love of God for you. Life has not turned out as we had hoped when we were first saved, young and vibrant and hopeful in Christ. Now we are disappointed in many ways and tempted to become bitterly resentful against God. Perhaps our growth in grace is meager, our marriage has soured, our children have despised their spiritual inheritance and have run away with the circus of the world. Perhaps our career is pathetically mediocre, and we are embittered against God because he has not met our expectations. In this bitterness, we are tempted to ignore or argue against the scriptures, neglect worship, be very irregular in prayer, despise the sacraments, and dread fellowship with slackers and hypocrites. But God continues to declare his love for you and all his people in his word, in his sacraments, in the 24/7 throne of grace, and in the truly sweet and nurturing fellowship of the visible church. He calls you to remember that he has dealt graciously with his church and you in it throughout the ages, sustaining, providing, prospering, and disciplining her so that after 4,000 years, she is universal, strong, growing, albeit with persecution, even as many of her enemies are long forgotten. Take it to heart and give it weight in your soul as you hear God say to you in his word this morning, I have loved you before the foundation of the world. I love you now, and I always will. It's my party, and I'll cry if I want to. Take it to heart and give it weight in your soul as you hear God say to you in his word this morning, I have loved you before the foundation of the world. I love you now, and I always will. Let this word displace your bitterness with warm affection, and let it empower you for joyful worship and diligent obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we find ourselves to be ungrateful children who talk back to you for no good reason. Lord, we so easily, in the midst of our disappointments and our sorrows and discouragements, we so easily forget the most fundamental truth that you love us and have demonstrated it in your providential calling to us and your gift to us of Jesus. Lord, please remind us and make us know and believe the love you have for us in Jesus, so that we will not be overcome by disappointment. We will not be ruined by discouragement, but that we will always trust and hope in you, in the knowledge and certainty that you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.